Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 46 tonight. Isaiah chapter 46. And we're going to be reading verses 8 to 11. And if you want to stand as we read God's word, you may. Here is God's word. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word tonight, as we look at your sovereignty, let us be amazed at who you are. And let us go home and worship you and love you for your greatness. Be with us tonight and send your spirit and speak through your word. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we begin tonight talking about this very important attribute of God, I want us to remember one thing. And that is that we need to believe whatever the Word of God tells us. We should not let our feelings and our convictions as to what God can do or cannot do, or who He is, who He can be or cannot be. We are called to believe His Word and not to judge it. So as I speak tonight, let us just ask one question. Is this true? Does the Bible teach this? Because that's what really matters in the end. And it is because of this reason that most of my sermon tonight is going to be reading Bible verses. Because that is what we want. We want to know what God Himself says about this subject. And again, here is what I want to do. I want to define the sovereignty of God. Read some scriptures. And then I want to talk about God's sovereignty over His creation. I want to talk about God's sovereignty over evil, pain, and suffering. And finally, God's sovereignty over salvation. So let me begin by giving a definition of God's sovereignty. What does it mean when we say that God is sovereign? Well, to say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat His counsels, thwart His purposes, or resist His will. The sovereignty of the God of Scriptures is absolute, irresistible, infinite. To say that God is sovereign is to say that God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, and always as He pleases. To believe that God is sovereign is to believe that whatever takes place in time is but the outworking of that which He decreed in eternity. A.W. Pink says, to believe that God is sovereign is simply to believe that God is God. Someone else has said that to believe that God is sovereign is to believe that there is no such things as good luck or bad luck. There are no accidents. There is no bad karma or good karma. Everything is controlled by God. Now, we know from Scripture that God is causing all things, and not just some things. And He is not only allowing them, but He is causing all things to work for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. God is sovereign. Now let me read you just a few Bible verses here, just to see that Scripture does teach this. And I'm going to go through them a little quick again, so If you want to write them down, Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." Psalm 135 verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So sorry, Vegas people. I mean, that's even that is controlled by God. Job 23:13, "But He is unchangeable, and who can turn Him back? What He desires, that He does." Job 42 verse 2, "I know that You can do all things and that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted." Isaiah 14:24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." Isaiah 14:27, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Daniel 4:35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have You done?'" Isaiah 46:10, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all My purposes." These are just some of the verses. We could read a lot of them, but we don't have time to. But it's clear that our God is sovereign, and He does whatever He pleases in heaven and on earth and everywhere else. Now let's go to the first point, God's sovereignty over His creation. Now we know that God created everything, right? We believe that. Everything that we see is created by God. But He also rules and reigns over everything that He has created. God upholds and governs all things from galaxies to subatomic particles. He is moving and directing everything in His creation towards accomplishing all His purposes for His own glory. There is nothing in all of His creation that is out there just doing its own thing. All things, from angels to people to animals to little bugs, from stars and planets to, as R.C. Sproul used to say, a little maverick molecule, all things are subject to Him and directed by Him. Now let me read you some passages where we see God's sovereignty over His creation. He is sovereign over the sun and moon. Joshua 10:12-14. "At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon.' And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies." Is this not written in the book of Joshua? "The sun stopped in the midst of heaven, and it did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." I mention that because we see the moon and the sun just every day, and it's a common thing, but that is controlled by God, and He can stop it. Anytime He wants to, He can stop the earth from spinning anytime He wants to. He is sovereign over the weather. It was very interesting to read these. I've never read this with this kind of perspective in my mind. It's kind of funny to me, actually. Psalm 147, verse 16 and 18 says, "He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down His crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before His cold? He sends out His word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow." Job 37:9-13, "From its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick clouds with moisture. The clouds scatter His lightning. They turn around and around by His guidance to accomplish all He commands them on the face of the habitable world. Whether for correction or for His land or for love, He causes it to happen. He is sovereign over weather. Remember, he sent the hail over the land of Egypt, but not one hailstone fell on the place where God's people were living. And we know from Mark 4, Jesus commanded the wind and the waves to stop, and they obeyed. He is sovereign over weather. He is sovereign over the animal world. Remember Noah and the flood? Listen to what the Bible says. Genesis 7, 7 to 10. And Noah and his sons and his wife's sons with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground. Two and two, male and female, went in the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. Did you hear that? It said they went in the ark. I used to wonder, how did Noah get two lions and two giraffes and two of that? No. They went. And I wonder who told them. It's God. Think of Moses and the miracles before Pharaoh. Remember when God commanded the frogs to come out of the river and cover the land of Egypt and go into the palace, Pharaoh's palace? He talks to frogs, people. That's what he does. And amazingly, none of the frogs said, you know what, I'm not going to do that. They did not argue for free will, and I want to do what I want to do. Just imagine that. Frogs hopping out of the river and going to Pharaoh's palace. He did the same thing with swarms of flies, and they obeyed. He commanded the flies to leave when their mission was over, and they listened. He did the same with locusts. He covered the land of Egypt. It says that it was dark for the amount of locusts that were there. And when they were done, guess what? God said, okay, time to go. And they went away. He commanded a fish to go and swallow Jonah. Remember that? Jonah 2:10 says, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Put him exactly where God wanted him to be. There is the first Uber ride, probably. Exactly where God wanted him to be. Psalm 104, verses 24 to 29 says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships and the Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. So God is sovereign over all the animal world. He gives them food and they live, and then he stops it when he wants to and they die. It's all up to him. He's sovereign over angels and demons. Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21 says, Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers, who do his will. And as you know, there's many times when God commands angels to go and do different things, to come to earth and give different messages and stuff like that. I don't need to mention all of them. He is sovereign over fallen angels also, not only over holy angels. He is sovereign over Satan and demons. We know from the book of Job that Satan could only do to Job what God allowed him. Nothing more, nothing less. And we'll talk about Job later. We see demons submitting to Christ himself. Matthew 3, 11 and 12 says, And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, You are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. He's sovereign over angels and demons. He's sovereign over people and people's affairs. People plan many things, but it is only the purpose of God that will stand. Proverbs 19:21 says, Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whatever he will. Psalm 33:10-11, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart are heart to all generations. And there is many, many verses like, he is sovereign over everyone and everything. He is even sovereign over my wife's pregnancy right now, and he decides what the baby is going to be. And I really like his decision at this time, because it's a boy, and I'm excited about that. So he controls and rules over everything, over all his creation. Secondly, God is sovereign over evil, pain, and suffering. You know, every day we hear a lot, or we see a lot of evil, and hear a lot about evil and lots of suffering and pain. And how are we to understand that in view of God ruling and controlling everything? I mean, can he stop it? Of course he can. And when you come to this point, you really have two ways to go. You either have to believe that God is sovereign over evil and he purposefully decrees it and allows it to come to pass, having a greater purpose in it, or you have a God who looks at evil, looks at pain and suffering, and wishes that it did not exist, but cannot do anything about it. But what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say about God being sovereign over evil? I want to look at three examples from Scripture, maybe four, where we see that God has a purpose over what we would call evil or looks like evil, and he decrees and allows to come to pass for a greater purpose. First, the first example, Joseph and his brothers. Remember that? What an evil act on the part of his brothers. They planned to kill him, then they threw him into a pit, and then they sold him to Ishmaelites, and then they lied to his father. A very, very evil act. But what does Joseph say about this whole thing? After he reveals himself to his brothers and they're feeling bad what they had done, Joseph, in Genesis 45, 7-8, listen to what he says. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. See, what Joseph doesn't say, well, you did that evil thing and God just decided to use that for good. No. He says, he sent me here. It wasn't you who sent me here. It was God. In the middle of all that, what looks to be very, very evil, it was God who made it happen. Example number two, Job. You've read probably the book of Job. You read all about his horrible pain and suffering and all that is happening to him and all the talking and the complaining that he does for about 35 chapters or so. But you know what's interesting? You never hear Job once say, Satan is doing this to me. He never says that. In fact, what he says in Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job understood and was completely convinced that all that was happening to him was God's doing, and he was trying to argue why, as we know, in those first 37 chapters or so. He spends a lot of time saying, why are you doing this to me, Lord? Because he understood that it was God who was, it was the Lord's hand who was doing that. Now, did God have a greater purpose in all of Job's pain and suffering? Absolutely. Absolutely. Although Job did not know it, But God was displaying Job's faithfulness before Satan and demons. He was saying, have you seen my servant Job, how he loves me? And I think we need to remember that when we go through pain and sufferings. You who are going right now, you never know. God might be bragging about you before Satan and demons. He might be saying to him, you know, have you seen my servant Monty McLaughlin, or have you seen my servant Walt Crane or Larry Humphreys? In all their pain and suffering, and there's many more, they still love me. And no matter what you do to them, they're still going to trust me and love me. Praise God that He is sovereign over evil, pain, and suffering. So that in that way He can restrain it. He can put a limit to it. He is in charge. And remember, the greatest suffering of all that this earth has ever seen was the flood. And who sent that? It was God. And you know, sometimes it's easy for us to think, oh yeah, the water just kind of came up maybe within a couple hours and just covered the whole earth. But it took a long time. And I'm sure that there was people who were climbing on top of the roofs and maybe trees and crying and screaming for mercy and grace and maybe holding their children in their arms. But God sent that. He is sovereign. And then the greatest suffering that, or pain that will ever happen will be in hell. And that is not done by Satan either. Now, Revelation 14, 9 and 10 says, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead, or in his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And listen to this. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. People in hell are not separated from God, as we usually hear. They will be in the presence of Christ Himself, and He will be the one who will be inflicting that pain and suffering. It's not, Satan is not running hell. He will be suffering the greatest torment himself. And just another example, maybe one of the greatest evils of all is when the Son of God was crucified on the cross. You know, there are Jews and Romans did it, and God holds them accountable. But listen to what Acts 2, 22 and 23 says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So although they killed him, it was God's plan and his purpose. So God is sovereign over all the pain and evil and suffering. And yet we must remember that the Bible never says that God is the author of evil. And that's a mystery. So God is sovereign over his creation. God is sovereign over evil, pain and suffering. And number three, God is sovereign over salvation. Now this, as we know, is highly debated. And I just want to remind you again that we as Christians should be mature and be able to discuss these things without getting upset. But again, we should ask the question, what does the Bible say? What does the Scripture teach? Because that is what matters. Now, God being sovereign over salvation means this, that God, in eternity past, before anything began, elected a specific group of people to be His Son's bride by choosing to save them based on nothing that they did or that he knew that they would do, but solely based in his will and pleasure and plan. And it is very clear from the scripture that he did not choose to save all people. From the beginning, he did not plan or purpose to save all. Otherwise, all will be saved. Because remember what he said? My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. Therefore, if he had purpose to save everybody, everybody would have gotten saved, right? He doesn't lie. But again, does the Bible teach that? That's just a definition. Does the Bible teach that God has elected a group of people and not everybody? Ephesians 1, 3 to 6 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So Paul says he has predestined us to be adopted according to his purpose and will. In other words, it is not affected by anything else, but just purely his purpose and will. Ephesians 1:11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Election and predestination are based in one thing: his own purpose, will, and pleasure. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Paul said to Thessalonians that they were chosen to be saved. Acts 13:48, "And when the Gentiles heard the gospel," here we have the apostles that were sharing the gospel with Gentiles. He says, "And when the Gentiles heard this," that's Acts 13:48, "they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." And listen to this: "And as many were appointed to eternal life believed." So you ask the question, when they shared the gospel, who believed? Those who were appointed, it says. You know, we often think of that in the opposite way. We think that you believe, and as a result, you are appointed to eternal life. But the Bible switches those and says, those who were appointed to eternal life believed. 1 Peter 1:1 and 2 says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ." They were elected according to the foreknowledge of God for salvation and sanctification. Now, many wrongly believe that God chose these people because of his foreknowledge. In other words, he knew, okay, Dave Sorrell is going to believe, therefore I will choose him as a result of that. They think that he looked down the history and said, okay, I see who's going to believe, and therefore I'm going to choose those. But I think this is based on a misunderstanding of the word foreknowledge. Foreknowledge has absolutely nothing to do God just knowing people's actions and decision of what they were going to decide. You know, if that was true, if God chose some people to be saved because he knew or saw beforehand that they would believe, it would really not be election anymore. It would be reaction. God just reacted to what he saw people were going to do. And so imagine ending up with a doctrine of divine reaction. But that the Bible never teaches that. That's not what foreknowledge means. It doesn't just mean that God knew beforehand who will accept his offer and therefore he decided them. You see, the Bible in Romans 8 says whom he foreknew, right? It doesn't say what he foreknew, it says whom he foreknew. Foreknowledge is the word prognosko, it's a verb, it's an action word, it's something that God actually does. It's not just a passively observing what people are going to do and then reacting to that. So when God foreknows or knows something, it is his decision to have a close, intimate relationship with those whom he foreknew. Jesus, if you remember in Matthew 7, when people say, he says, there will be many who will call me Lord, Lord, I did this in your name, I did that in your name. And Jesus, you know what Jesus says? Depart from me, I never, what? Knew you. Now what does that mean? Does it mean that he didn't know who they are? Or what they did, or the decisions that they made? No. It's talking about I never had a personal, intimate relationship with you. Depart from me. Knowing something about someone is different than knowing someone. You know, I know my kids and my wife. That doesn't mean that I just know what they do every day. I actually know them personally. I have a close relationship with them. So that when Jesus says, I never knew you, I never had a close relationship with you, that word, knew, is the same that's used in 1 Peter here and in Romans 8 with the prefix pro, for knew. Knew beforehand, decided to have a relationship beforehand. So the Bible does teach that God has elected a group of people to be saved based only in his purpose and plan, not anything he saw people doing or anything he knew about them. You know, if God chose people to be saved based on what he knew beforehand about them or what they would decide, really not a single person would ever be saved. And I can tell you why. Listen to Psalm 14, 2 and 3. There we have God looking down from heaven. It says, the Lord looked down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So when God looked, he didn't see people choosing him. He saw people running away from him and doing nothing good. And that is repeated in Romans 3, 10 and 12. It says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Right? There is none even seeking God, let alone choosing to believe in him. You ask the question, why did God choose Israel? Is it because he foreknew that they were going to be good and faithful people? Not at all. I mean, we know the story. If that were so, he would have chosen maybe some other nation. They were a rebellious people. Someone has said how odd of God to choose the Jews. So the Bible is pretty clear on that. But still, many have difficulty accepting this. And I know it's hard. But I think two reasons why we have a hard time accepting this. I just want to mention that a little quick. We usually begin with two wrong suppositions. Number one, that is that we believe that God owes salvation to people. And we think that unless he gives everyone a chance, unless he brings everyone to the point where they could choose to believe the gospel, he is not fair. We usually think like that. He is not just unless he brings everybody to the point when they can choose Christ or not. Well, you know, there is, right now, there is over 2 billion people who are unreached, who have never heard of Christ or have seen a Bible or seen a missionary or anything like that. And there have been tribes who have existed, have gone extinct, who have never heard of Christ. But the Bible teaches that God owes nothing to anyone, right? He could have decided to let every one of us to go to hell, and he would be perfectly loving and just and righteous. You think of the angels who fell. Did you ever think about them? Did God ever give them a chance to be saved? They fell. They sinned. God never sent them a Savior. He has never given them a second chance. Is he unjust? People don't usually complain about that. He could have done the same thing with us. It is grace that he has decided to save some of us and make us his own bride. You know, I liked to choose my own bride. And I think God has that right also. So that was the first misunderstanding that we have. We think that God really owes salvation to everyone, and therefore he must give them a chance. Secondly, we really underestimate the power of sin, the damage that sin has done to human beings. Although the Bible tells us that the soul that sin shall die, we kind of believe that the soul that sins shall be really sick and almost dead. And what I mean by that is, I could give you an example. We believe that a man in his sin is like a person who is drowning in the ocean, and he's fighting for his life, and throwing the gospel to them is like throwing a lifesaver, and it's all they have to do is just grab it and they will be fine. That's what we usually think, but the Bible has a different picture. The Bible doesn't say that man is almost dead. The Bible says that man is dead in his sin. So he is on the bottom of the ocean, lifeless. And it takes more than just throwing them a life savior. So man dead in sin is in that condition that he is unable to understand, unable to choose to believe the gospel. It is called total depravity. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, listen to this, says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He is unable to understand them in his natural state. He is dead. You know, dead people cannot understand or respond to anything. Try and share the gospel with a dead person next time you see, and just wait for them to respond and see what happens. That man is dead in his sin. There is a spiritual resurrection that must take place before a person can truly understand the gospel and accept Christ as Lord and Savior. And that is called the new birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't even see it unless you're born again, let alone understand it and decide to accept it. Lazarus' example, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, I'm sure that he had to be raised first before he could hear, right? Imagine going to Lazarus and saying, well, how did this happen? He would not say, well, you know, I heard Jesus while I was dead, and I decided, should I say yes or no? And then once I said yes, he gave me life. No, that's not how it goes. He had to be raised first in order to be able to hear Jesus' call. And who would say no to that then? And this is what happens with every person who believes. They are enabled and made willing by the power of the Spirit of God, which raises them from the dead. And so as a result, they respond to the gospel and say yes. Now, what does it take for a person to be saved? Well, the Bible tells us two things. Repentance and what? Faith. Repentance and faith. Repent of sin and believe the gospel. And the Bible is clear that these two are gifts from God. These two are gifts that are given by God to His elect. Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been granted or given to you or graced to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him but also suffer for His sake." 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach patiently, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." Faith and repentance are granted or given by God to His people. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift comes from the Father." And I think repentance and faith are very, very good gifts. So salvation is a monergistic work. That is, God does it. God alone does it. But how does He do it? Does He? Some people have the idea that God has elected these people and now He's just going to go and get them, sometimes against their will. He's going to force them to bring them to Christ. Is that true? Not at all. He sovereignly works in their hearts in a way, and it makes them willing to come. He changes their hearts. He opens their eyes to see their sin, to understand the need for a Savior. And once they see that, they willingly run to Christ. Nobody grabbed you by your hair and brought you to Christ, right? Like it says in Acts 17:14 about Lydia, the Lord, what? Opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying. So what God does is He reveals Himself to you in such a way that you can't resist that goodness and that grace and salvation, and you willingly go to Him. You know, it's like this. Let me give you a silly example, but I think it would help us. Have you ever tried to go on a diet and you do good for about a 2 weeks or a month or so, and then you go to the mall and you walk by the food place there and you see some people holding some golden pieces of chicken in toothpicks, and they're saying, "Here, sir, you know, try it, sir, it's free, sir," and you try that, and before you know it, you are waiting in line to get a bowl of it. Now, did they force you? No. But what did they do? They helped you understand and revealed to you and said, "Taste and see that this is good." And that's what God does. He reveals Himself to these people in a way that they taste and see that He is good, and they willingly come to Christ. Jesus said, and this is a special revelation. This is only for some people. This kind of a revealing Himself, it's a special revelation. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 11:27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and to any and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him," right? It's up to Him to reveal Him, the Father, to these people. Jesus said to His disciples, "To you it has been given to know these secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. John 10:26-27 says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and they know me and they follow me." You know, we can have a hard time understanding this, and I understand that I wrestled and I still wrestle with it myself. But we must believe what the Bible says. And for me, when I read this, that God chose to save me purely on His love and grace, one thing that it does is that it leaves no ground for me to boast about my salvation. Absolutely none. You know, if God chose me because He saw that I made the right decision, There is a lot of ground for boasting there. Because really when you come down to it, the reason why I am going to be in heaven and why somebody else is not is because I made the right choice and God reacted to that. 50-50. And half of your worship songs in church should be praise me because I made the right choice. Spurgeon said, the doctrine of sovereign election is the greatest pride crusher. And it is true, when I think of my salvation, I can only say grace. I am what I am by grace. Even the ability for me to put my faith in Christ has been given to me by God. All glory belongs to God. And this is this way we will only honor Him and worship Him. As Psalm 115:11 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be the glory. Now, Pastor Travis, a couple of weeks ago, put a quote on Facebook by William Carey. And listen to what it says. If I ever get to heaven, it must be owing to divine grace from first to last. Now, I want to go a little bit on the other side. Although I believe all of this, and I am absolutely convinced, I also do believe that people are responsible to come to Christ. And I believe that because I believe this only because that's what the Bible says. I am absolutely convinced, believing all of that, what I just said until now, I am absolutely convinced that anyone who comes to Christ, he will never turn away. I am absolutely convinced on Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I believe that the gospel must be preached to everyone, and everyone who repents and believes the gospel will be saved. And therefore we must beg people to come to Christ and preach the gospel to all, because we don't know who the elect are. Somebody told Spurgeon, well, if you're going to believe this kind of stuff, why don't you just preach to the elect? He said, well, if you go around and take their shirts off and they have an E in the back, I would limit my work to them. But since I don't know who they are, I am called to preach the gospel to everyone. And it is up to God who believes. It is not by accident that historically the people who have been the greatest evangelists have been those who have believed in the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. Whether it's George Whitefield or Spurgeon or Mueller or Jonathan Edwards or whatever, all of them, they believed in the absolute sovereignty of God. So the Bible teaches both of these things. And I think the problem is when we refuse to believe one of them because we can't reconcile them in our puny little brains. And we say, well, it can't be true because it doesn't make sense in my head. Well, if that's your way to go, then you need to take a lot of pages out of the Bible here, because there's a lot of things that don't make sense in our head that God has revealed. The Bible teaches both. I'm not going to deny something that the Bible clearly teaches only because I can't reconcile it in my head. That's making myself the standard of what God can or cannot do. We need to remember Isaiah 55:8-9, who says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We must believe all that God has revealed, lest we end up denying something that He has revealed. We give all the glory for Him, for salvation of anyone, and yet we go out and preach the gospel to everyone. So God is sovereign. He rules and reigns over all things. And He's working all things, directing all things to accomplish all His plans and purposes. And let me end by saying this. As a believer in Christ, I pray this message would would help you and help me see what an amazing God we have. And I pray that it causes you to bow down and worship Him. J.I. Packer said, people treat the sovereignty of God as a matter of controversy, but the Bible tells us it is a matter of worship. Worship. Also, as a believer, just think for a moment of your salvation. You were chosen to be saved and adopted to be His child before the world began. Just think of that. Before the stars were put in place, before the mountains were made, you were chosen by Him to be saved. And not based on anything that you did, but only because that is what He decided to do. So go home and just think about that. And thank God for what He has done. But also this should give us a great courage to do the work of God. Because if this God who is sovereign over everything is on our side, who can be against us? Therefore, let's just go and let the world know of the gospel, because we have a God that no one can resist. And when we preach the gospel, He can make that become a reality to every heart that He wants to. And people will be saved. And no one can stop Him for accomplishing His purposes, not even the free will of men, which doesn't even exist. Man is a slave to sin. But if you are not a believer, just remember He is sovereign. He knows everything about you. You can't hide anything from Him. And if you refuse to repent and believe the gospel, the only way that God has sovereignly chosen for us to be reconciled to Him, that is through Jesus Christ, He will summon you on the day of judgment. You can't escape Him. You can't hide from Him. And the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. So the question is, are you reconciled to Christ? And if not, come to Christ. Don't wait any longer. He receives sinners. He loves to save sinners. Come to Him. Come to the only way that He has decided for salvation. Be saved today. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Even if you are the worst sinner, God is sovereign and He has all the power to save you. Don't think that you can't be saved because of your past. He knows all of it. And please, let us go out knowing this, that He is sovereign over everything. Let us go out and tell the world of the great news of the gospel. This is the greatest fuel that would push us to go and call the world to repentance and faith, because He is sovereign over everything. And He can do whatever He wants to do. This is our God. I'm so glad that we ended this series on this note. We have a great, great God. Praise God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank You for who You are. I just thank You so much for what we have learned through these sermons. Humble us, Lord. Humble us before You, that we might worship You and honor You from the deepest part of our hearts because of who You are and what You have done. Oh God, we don't deserve to be here. We don't deserve to be saved. We are what we are by the grace of God. And Father, please, we have now this news, and we are ambassadors of Christ. Let us go out and tell the world, call the world to Christ. Call them to repent and believe the gospel, because it is the only way, it is the only power that could redeem people from sin. Put a burden in our hearts, Lord, to pray and to reach the world with the gospel of this sovereign God. Thank you so much for who you are and what you have done. I pray this in the name of your Son, our sovereign Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.